Church, if you haven't yet met, my name is Ryan, the pastor here at CityLine. And this summer we are going through some of the Psalms. And the Psalms, if you're not familiar, are this massive hymn book or song book in the Old Testament. And the sheer, oftentimes, just size and complexity of the Psalms makes it kind of hard to work through sometimes. And so it's often overlooked in sermon series and even overlooked in our own personal devotional lives. And so we wanted to take a look this summer at the Psalms. We're going through eight different Psalms. And importantly, we're thinking about how the Psalms point us to Jesus. The Old Testament, of all the Old Testament books, the Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And most often, they're telling us how these Old Testament Psalms teach us and point us to Jesus. So we're taking a particular eye at the Psalms and how they point us to Him and how they can inform and impact our devotional life here together at CityLine. This morning is our second to last sermon, our penultimate in the series in the book of Psalms. And we come to a psalm that is both joyful and worshipful. Some of our psalms that we've looked at so far, some of them have been imprecatory, some of them have been full of sadness and lament, but this one is a little bit different. It actually is more of a joyful and worshipful psalm. It's meant to be sung at large gatherings of God's people, people who were rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Some scholars have even called this psalm a liturgical psalm. It's Psalm 118. And like the other psalms that we've looked at, this one, in all its joyfulness and in all its worship, also points us to Jesus. So as we come to this beautiful, ancient, worshipful psalm about Jesus, let's go to the Lord once again and ask for His help and how to understand it. Let's pray. Almighty God, in You are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come asking for Your help as we come to Psalm 118 this morning. Lord, we ask for Your Holy Spirit to illuminate this passage in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, so that we would know how to understand it and how to put it into practice in each of our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are full of wisdom and grace, and so we ask You for this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. I mentioned before that I'm a big fan of the old Christian music singer, songwriter, Rich Mullins. So Rich passed away tragically in a vehicle accident many years ago, but his music has lived on. If you're not familiar with Rich or his music, you may be familiar with at least a couple of his songs from the 90s. His most well-known songs were worship songs, probably the songs Awesome God and Step by Step. Ironically, he became famous for these two songs, and they are probably two of his maybe worst songs, and songs that he liked the least in his all the songs that he sang. Rich was a very humble, quiet person. And when I was a teenager growing up in the cornfields of Illinois, Rich was one of my favorite singers. And I was able to see him play live at a couple of different events before he died. There's this one time that I'll always remember that really stands out to me in my mind. He was playing at this outdoor Christian music festival, and this particular festival was set up right in the middle of cornfields, so these vast Midwestern plains, and thousands of people had gathered to hear Rich play on that day. But again, Rich was this really simple guy, and he was very uncomfortable with his fame and notoriety, and he was very uncomfortable with the adulation that he would get from the crowds. He wanted people to see Jesus and not see him. So he was going through his songs, and everyone who had come to see Rich that day eventually had their hearts and their eyes turned upward to Jesus. Then there was this moment. Before we knew what was happening, these massive thunderclouds began to roll in over our time together in that field. Beautiful, angry clouds while Rich was singing. He was singing a song called Calling Out Your Name. And here are the lyrics to some of that song. where the sacred rivers meet, beneath the shadow of the keeper of the plains. I feel the thunder in the sky. I see the sky about to rain, and I hear the prairies calling out your name. And it's right there when he said that last line, when he sang that last line, the loudest thundercloud that I have ever heard in my life just let out this huge boom. And we could all feel it in our chests. And Rich just began to sort of smile and chuckle as it began to pour down rain on all of us. He continued to worship more fervently, and we all stayed, and he sang out, I feel the thunder in the sky. I see the sky about to rain, and I hear the prairies calling out your name. Nobody scattered because of the storm. It felt like we were all experiencing something together, something holy, something beautiful, liturgical, joyful. It felt like God was moving and meeting us, shaking us to the very core of our beings, and even loving us on those Illinois plains. I think it is for moments like that that Psalm 118 was written. For moments of joyful praise and worship. For moments when we can forget ourselves, where the heavens and the earth meet, where God is doing something amazing because of his great love for us. Where God is the one moving and shaking the earth, and we, his people, are simply responding in praise. Psalm 18 is a long psalm, so we aren't going to be able to cover it all this morning. But Psalm 118, in it, we have this communal liturgy that begins by extolling the covenantal love of God towards us. And then it turns to looking at the chief cornerstone. And then it ends with praises from the people to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's how I'll outline our time together this morning with these three points: the covenantal love of God, the chief cornerstone, and praise to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So we'll start by looking at that first bit, a covenantal love of God. This is in the first 9 verses of Psalm 118. And in it, they really highlight the fact that this psalm was used in a communal worship setting, in communal liturgy. It would have been used by the ancient Israelites in a worship service. It was probably used in a kind of call and response, kind of like we do our call to worship every Sunday. In a reader response liturgy in verses 1-4, we have a picture of graced interaction between God and us, his people, a liturgical form of call and response, grace and gratitude, grace and gratitude. His love endures forever, being sung repeatedly by the congregation. Most scholars think that this psalm was likely written for a worship service for God's people, after they had been delivered from exile. So they've been taken away into captivity, and now they're coming back, and God has finally set them free. And now the king of Israel likely is going to lead them through a worship service in praise to the God who's delivered them out of slavery. I think one of the things that these verses points us to is that we should not be focused on us in worship, but we should be focused on God's activity amongst us in worship. That he is good, that his love endures forever, that he is faithful to us as people, that he brings us into a spacious place. He is my helper. He is the only one to whom we can find refuge and strength. This action and activity of God is God's covenantal love towards us, his people. An authentic glimpse of a similar worship scene is preserved for us in the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 33, God promises, while the people are still in captivity, to restore his people's fortunes, a people who had been through so much suffering and defeat. And to them he says this: there shall be heard among the voice of mirth and a voice of gladness amongst you, my people, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is a theme that comes up over and over again in the worship of God from God's people. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, that his love endures forever. This idea of God's covenantal love or his steadfast love for us is an important one in the Old Testament. In the first four verses of Psalm 118, the refrain is repeated, his love endures forever. Some translations even put in, his steadfast love endures forever, instead of just love. And they do this because this Hebrew word for love in Psalm 118 is special. It comes from the word hesed. It has a connotation of true and abiding love, a deep, passionate, covenantal love. The kind of deep love that is a forever love, the kind of love that we commit ourselves to in Christian marriage. A forever kind of kindness and care and concern and sacrificial commitment between two different parties. See, God shows his deep love and compassion and kindness that in his historic displays of loving kindness towards his people. Like when the people of God crossed the Red Sea, or the defeat of Jericho when the walls came tumbling down, God did that. Or David taking down Goliath by the power of the Lord. And this word, hesed, is used to describe why God steps into those situations, why God does these miraculous deeds. It's because God loves us. God loves his people. His hesed love for his people, his deep love for us. In verse 5 of Psalm 118, the song switches to, instead of this sort of call and response between a person and the congregation, it switches to the individual, likely the king or maybe a priest who's leading this worship service, who gives a testimony of how the Lord has delivered him, a testimony of God's goodness and grace in his life. The liturgical leader sings out, "When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord, and he brought me to a spacious place." Look, even in a small congregation like ours, there are many of us in distress, in mourning. Some of us are in that place of feeling hard-pressed on every side. I know this is true, many of us carrying heavy weights and anxieties. What does the psalmist say to us here? He says, cry out to the Lord. He also says a few verses later, don't put your trust in princes or rulers, but find your refuge and your strength in God. It's only God that can set you free and bring you into that spacious place. I know this is true for me for the moments of deepest distress and anxiety. If I can shut out all the other voices and not look to princes or rulers to save me, but if I can focus my attention and affections on God, on him, if I can ground myself in his covenantal love for me, if I can really drink in the fact that I am his beloved, adopted son, it's only then that I can find true freedom and peace, understanding his deep covenantal love for me. Okay, so the psalm begins in this celebrating God's deep covenantal love for us as people in this sort of worship service kind of setting. We now turn towards a little bit later in the psalm when it turns to begin to talk about the chief cornerstone. This is in verses 22 through 24, and verse 22 is a switchback to the whole community of the righteous. So the whole worshiping community joins together in thanksgiving. And it goes from a single liturgical singer or somebody leading the worship service to the community as a whole singing out. Read with me again verses 22 through 24. Just imagine thousands of people singing this together in praise to God after being set free. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. You see, the cornerstone was an important piece of large buildings. It was a stabilizing stone at the foundation or the corners of large buildings in ancient Israel. Oftentimes there were elaborate ceremonies and rituals in the ancient Near East when these giant cornerstones were put into place. This just shows how important the cornerstone was to the building procedure and the life of the community. I remember when Allison and I were in Jerusalem when I was in seminary, many things stood out to me from that trip, but seeing the cornerstone, we saw the cornerstone at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and that image of that cornerstone is just burnt into my brain just because of how huge it was, how massive it was. Maybe 15 feet tall, cut to very perfectly squared corners. It was the foundation stone for the temple, and it was very impressive. It was almost impossible to imagine how ancient people got this stone into place. Verse 22 is saying that there is a group of leaders in Israel that are rejecting this stone, this cornerstone. And that has now become the cornerstone of God's people, the foundation of who they are. Jesus, in the New Testament gospel account, says that he is in fact the stone that was rejected, that he is the stone that the psalmist is talking about in 118 that's been rejected and has now become the cornerstone. It is an appropriate application of these verses to the suffering that Jesus experienced in this life and on the cross. He suffered in his rejection by human people, but the Father yet demonstrated his acceptance of the Son by making him the chief cornerstone of God's people. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that Jesus, that he is the one who holds it all together, the one to whom the whole church is built, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, but Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation. He, like the cornerstone in the old temple in Jerusalem, joins and builds the whole church. And Paul says in Romans 9, echoing Psalm 118, that there are some in Israel who are stumbling or have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Something similar happened with Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember, he was rejected by his brothers. Something similar happened to Moses. Remember, he was rejected by his people. Something similar happened to David. Remember, he was despised and rejected by his brothers and rejected by his king. All of these rejections in the Old Testament were types that were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the ultimate cornerstone who was rejected for us. As a cornerstone of the new temple, Jesus poses a threat to the builders of the old one. The Jewish rulers and religious leaders of his day oppose Jesus. He is the rejected stone of Psalm 118, but he is the chief cornerstone of the church. Verse 23 in Psalm 118 rightly says that it's the Lord's doing. It's not mere human accomplishment that's doing these things. It's the Lord that's done it. Jesus comes, and on his death on the cross, he pays the price for you and for me. And it's him being the cornerstone of the church. It's all of this is a work of God, and that's why we worship God. And how do we respond as people to what the Lord has done through Jesus being our cornerstone? We respond in praise. Verse 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made, so rejoice and be glad in it." So the people of Israel are remembering the great love of the Lord towards us. Then they're thinking about the promised stone that will become the cornerstone of promise. And now we turn to the final verses of the psalm. They're really a continuation of this theme of praise and worship of God for his covenantal love for us. In liturgy, this third point, we are to praise the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Verses 25 through 26 reads, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless him." This is sometimes called the Hosanna Benedictus. You remember that time in the Gospels when Jesus enters Jerusalem? And the people grabbed palm branches, and they began to praise him. It's what we now do and remember on Palm Sunday. When Jesus said earlier about himself being the cornerstone that's rejected, the crowds in Jerusalem have intuitively perceived that he is in fact the Messiah and have greeted him with the words from verses 25 and 26. Remember, they're swaying the palm branches and they cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The occasion which Psalm 118 marked in the Old Testament times was evidently this time of worship, a worship service and thanks to God, a kind of festival of praise. It probably points to a festival procession, which would have happened at one of the three annual feasts in the Old Testament, either Passover, Pentecost, or the Tabernacles. So there's these three times during the year for the people of Israel where they would gather, people from all over Israel, and even some Jewish people who lived outside of Israel, they would make long trips to come to Israel to praise during these three festivals. And Psalm 18 was one of the psalms that was used in these three times as times of joint praise together. What those who took part in such a ceremony could never have foreseen was that it would one day suddenly come to its fullest fruition on the road to Jerusalem when a peasant man riding a donkey showed up, unrehearsed, unliturgical, but yet shows up with explosive force. In that week, that special week when Jesus entered Jerusalem, God's realities broke through. His symbols and shadows, the horns of the altar became the arms of the cross, and the festival of the Passover itself found full fulfillment in Jesus, our Passover. See, the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, had finally showed up. And so it was time to sing and praise and wave the palm branches, a time to dance, a time for joy, even if the people didn't fully understand what kind of Messiah he was going to be. C.S. Lewis wrote beautifully about these times of joy and celebration in his little book called The Problem of Pain. He said, "It is only in our hours off, only in our moments of permitted festivity, that we find an analogy to the eternal life of God. Dance and games are frivolous, unimportant down here. For down here, it's not its natural place. Here there are moments of rest from life, a life where we are placed here to live. But this world, in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be truancy, is likely that which in a better country is the end of ends. You see, joy is the serious business of heaven." Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. Times of celebration, of music, of fun, of food and laughter, like when we get together for our Christmas party or when we eat food together out on the lawn, when the kids play in the playground and we watch, or even when we gather together in small tables around in people's homes at life groups. You see, all of these times of fun and laughter and joy, they're a foretaste of heaven. It is serious business. It's the serious business of when heaven breaks through to earth. Joy is the serious business of heaven. It's only when we respond to Jesus, when he shows up riding a donkey, ready to be rejected by some and worshiped to others, that we understand God's covenantal love for us. So to bring it all together, Psalm 118 was the song sang by the crowds when Jesus first entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and it seems to be the final song that Jesus sang at the Last Supper when he and his disciples were in Gethsemane. It was a tradition for the Jewish people to sing Psalms 116 through Psalm 118 at the end of the Passover meal. So they would eat the Passover meal like in the Last Supper, and they would sing those psalms. And scripture says that Jesus and his disciples sung a psalm following the Last Supper. So Psalm 18, recounting God's covenantal love for us and remembering the cornerstone that would be rejected, was on Jesus' lips before he went to the cross. Friends, ultimately, what is it that separates Christianity from every other world religion, from every other philosophy, for every other idea that tries to grab our attention and affections? What is it that sets Christianity apart? Do we pray? So do the Muslims. Do we evangelize? So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you worship? So do the Hindus. Do you read your Bible? So do Jewish people. Do you do mission trips? So do the Mormons. Do you seek self-improvement? So do the Buddhists. Do you value family? So do the Sikhs. You see, these are all good things, but they are byproducts of what is central to being a Christian, to what sets us apart. If being a Christian is nothing more than keeping the rules or following good advice, doing good deeds, then we are no different than any other faith. But if the meaning of Christianity is found in the one who comes in the name of the Lord, if it is found in what Christ has done for us, that changes everything. Being a Christian is not about slavery to tradition or religion or rules or ritual, but being a Christian is about Christ, about Him who comes in the name of the Lord, about what He did for us, about what He does for us, about what He's doing and what He promises to do yet in the future. And it's all because of God's covenantal love for us. It's about His righteousness, His life, His death, His resurrection, His future return. All the wonderful experiences, the intellect and good ideas performed by the best-intentioned Christians profits us nothing if our full faith isn't fully and completely grounded on Christ, the cornerstone, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who has died on your behalf. This is what the true Church of God, the Church of Christ, proclaims. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, because of God's great covenantal love for us. He sent us the chief cornerstone, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, so that we might respond in heartful thanks and praise, joyful praise at what Christ has done for us. Because, brothers and sisters, joy is the serious business of heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's Supper. Help us, O Lord, to have hearts filled with joy this morning.